Thank you, Bruce. Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18. And as you're turning to that chapter, I want to mention one other thing. Our men's retreat has been scheduled for this spring in March. The retreat sign-up list is on the board. We're only 6 weeks away. And this is a wonderful time to get together with men in the congregation, get to know each other and be encouraged. We've got a great guest speaker coming in. I would encourage as many of you as can to take advantage of that. It'll be just one night away on a Friday night. We'll be back again by noon on Saturday. We began a new series, a new study in the book of 1 Corinthians last Sunday. And as we got started, we saw how Paul addressed these unruly Christians, these selfish Christians, these Christians who were taking each other to court, who were acting immaturely in so many ways, and yet he regarded them as brothers in Christ, and he loved them, and he corrected them. In fact, he exercised tough love. He didn't beat around the bush. He laid things out, but he encourage them to move forward and to grow as Christians. And we can all take encouragement from that. This week, I want to back up and lay some groundwork before we move on into chapter 1. And I want us to look at the backgrounds of the city of Corinth and of that early church. And to do so, I want to start off by looking at a picture, or a map at least, of the city. And I'm pushing my thing and it's not working. Is it on, Randy? See if you can bring up that first slide in just a moment. There it is. All right. Corinth was at a very pivotal place within Greece. You can see Corinth there with the red star. Greece as a whole was the main body. And then there's this peninsula where Greece is connected to the main body. And this created an economic favorable condition for the city of Corinth because ships sailing either way around the Greek peninsula had to go all the way around. But there in Corinth, some ingenious businessmen or group of entrepreneurs came up with an idea that since that little isthmus was only 6 miles wide, that they would began to bring shipping across the dry land. And they actually would drag ships from one side across that 6 mile isthmus to the other side, thereby eliminating the journey all the way around. Now, this little area, there's a depiction there of what that might have looked like as they brought ships across from one side to the other. On the west side of that little isthmus was the Ionian Sea. And Lycaum was the small village that sat there. On the eastern side of that isthmus was the Aegean Sea. And Cenchrea was the small coastal village that sat there. Corinth was the largest city in all of Greece. It was larger even than Athens. Now, Athens was not that far away. Corinth sat up at an elevation of 2,000 feet above sea level. And from Corinth, on a clear day, you could look up to the north, northeast, and you could actually see the little hints of gleaming marble on the Acropolis in Athens. It was only 45 miles away. And so these two cities, important cities, Corinth, though, was the larger of the two. Now, in this city of Corinth, in fact, before we even get there, let me just show you what's happened in subsequent years. They tried on several occasions in ancient times to dig a canal across that isthmus. It was not until 1893 that engineers succeeded in removing the stone and opening that waterway. Today's ships are able to travel across that waterway without having to go all the way around. Now, the reason they needed that then and the reason we need it today is because it's very dangerous going around that area there are often big storms. In the first century, Strabo, in his Greek Proverbs, wrote, "Let him who sails around Malaya forget his home." That was that peninsula. He also said, "Let him who sails around Malaya first make his will." And so today, sailors can do what they couldn't do in that day and time unless they had their ships drug across that body of land. Now, in the city of Corinth, it was a relatively new city. It had been destroyed earlier, but 100 years before the Apostle Paul set foot in it, Julius Caesar had rebuilt the town entirely from the foundations up. Therefore, it was a newer city, one of the newest cities in all the Roman Empire. It had new roof tiles, new buildings, new monuments, new streets. It was a beautiful, shining city. We compared it last week to possibly the closest city that we would find of comparative nature being Las Vegas. Just as you travel to Las Vegas and it's known as Sin City and we make jokes about what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas, so it was in Corinth. In Corinth, you saw the latest and the newest and the biggest and the brightest, and all the bright lights of the Sin City were there available for anyone who visited in the city of Corinth. It was unique among Greek cities in that it was the only city in Greece that had the gladiatorial games. They also would not only have gladiators that fought there in the amphitheater, Colosseum area, they also would bring condemned criminals there and they would throw them to the animals for sport. The closest place to see that outside of Corinth was the city of Rome itself. Paul refers to this in his letter in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena." The Corinthians had seen that happen with their own eyes right there in their own city. Now, it was a city that was filled with temples. Here's a depiction of what the modern city might have looked like. You know, looking north across that isthmus to the main body of Greece and the mountains in the far distance, crowned by the Acropolis in Athens. It was a city that was filled with temples, but they were pagan temples, and the most popular goddess to worship in Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite. We're studying this same text in our Sunday morning Bible class, and Mike Powers this morning talked to our class about the priestesses who came down out of that temple every night and plied their trade of prostitution on the streets of the city of Corinth. It was said that not every man could afford a trip to the city of Corinth. The slang term within the Roman Empire for one who was a streetwalker or a lady of the night. I mean, we've got lots of names for prostitutes today, but there they were called Corinthian girls. Anywhere in the Roman Empire, you talk about a Corinthian girl and everyone knew what you were talking about. In theater, when they were trying to typecast someone, if they ever wanted a play that involved a drunkard, they would always refer to the drunk in the play as the Corinthian. And so Corinth had a reputation, but not a very enviable reputation. To live as the Corinthians live was a commonly used phrase, and it meant to live the vilest, most wicked kind of life. Paul arrived there 100 years after the city had been built. When he came there, all these temples that now stand in ruins were beautiful. They were monuments to the engineering feats of the Romans. And as he walked into that city, he was surrounded by the wickedness. He knew the reputation of the city. He knew he was going to the cesspool of the Roman Empire. And it's no wonder that he says when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." I would have been scared to death to walk into a city like that. I would have been frightened to go in there and think of trying to plant a church of God's people in the midst of that kind of corruption. So today we want to look at some more slides in just a moment, but I want us to look here in Acts chapter 18, because here Luke gives us the history of that beginning of the Corinthian church. Read with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 18, beginning there in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. I've mentioned that's just a 45-mile journey. He headed across that isthmus down to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now, here's the beginning, the very beginning. We have been involved as a congregation in seeing three churches planted, and we usually send a group out to plant those churches. But we hear wonderful stories. We hear reports coming back, and most recently from the growth out at Willard and that church that's already doubled in size. Here, Paul goes in. He has two partners, Aquila and Priscilla, and from this very small beginning, the church takes root and begins to flourish and to grow in this wicked city of Corinth. Silas and Timothy, his co-workers, arrive, and that must have been so encouraging. And now Paul gives his full time to preaching and teaching the gospel. But immediately they are met with opposition, not from the pagans in Corinth, but from Paul's fellow Jews. The opposition becomes so great that they can no longer meet in the synagogue. And so they move next door, and there's a household there next door. Titus Justus says, "Well, come meet in my place." And so the church begins to meet in his home, and it's only a short time later before the ruler of the synagogue, that group that was opposing Paul, the ruler is converted to Christianity. And now he leaves the synagogue and comes over. Later on, we're told, Paul writes to the Roman church, and he mentions others that had become converts. He says that there are many that became converts. Look over for just a moment in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter in the book of Romans. Now, this chapter is important because Paul was in Corinth when he wrote Romans. And Paul writes to the Roman church, and in closing, he mentions the names of some of these earliest members of the Corinthian church. And here we have a roll call of some of the founding members, the earliest charter members of the church in Corinth. And look down here in verse 21. Paul signs off from Corinth, and he says, "Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews." These three men, Julius, Jason, and Sosipater, they must have been members of the synagogue there. They must have been some who were converted to Christianity, who left the synagogue and began meeting in that first house church in Corinth. In verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord." He was Paul's secretary. Paul dictated this letter to Tertius. And Tertius, one of the members of the church, adds his hello to the saints in Rome. And then in verse 23, "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings." In some way, he either opened his home or provided funding for those early Christians. And then he mentions a man named Erastus, who became a Christian in Corinth, who is the city's director of public works. "And our brother Quartus sends you their greetings." Here's the beginning, very, very beginning of that church. And here are some of the names that are associated with Paul's first fruits in the work there. Now, Erastus is mentioned, and it's very interesting that when the archaeologists came into the city of Corinth and the old ruins, and they began to excavate, they found a plaque that had one time been up on a monument or up on a city wall, and now it was cast down to the ground, and when they uncovered it, guess whose name they found? You can sort of make it out, any of you that can read a little bit of Greek there. There's Erastus. There's his name. And it's not only his name, but it also says Erastus, the city's director of public works, the very title that the Apostle Paul mentions here in his letter to the Romans. And so here's a record of one of the men who made up those early days of the church in Corinth. Now, later on, there were more problems because after Crispus became a Christian, the leader of the synagogue, he came over and began meeting with his church, and they elected a new leader of the synagogue. And that new leader's name was Sosthenes, and he decided to bring legal action against these Christians, and specifically to Paul. So go back and let's continue on reading in Acts chapter 18 about the beginning of the church in Corinth. And it says there in verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now, Paul must have been frightened. Opposition was growing ever greater from the synagogue, from his fellow Jews. But God spoke to him in a vision, verse 9, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a unified attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Wow. God speaks to Paul and says, Paul, you don't have to worry, even though this crowd of your fellow Jews are mounting an attack on you, you will not be harmed. There are many people in this city who will come to the faith, and don't worry about it. And so Paul goes on, and sure enough, there's this attack. Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, leads the attack. They're going to bring Paul before the council. And they do. And Paul meets there in Corinth. Every Roman city had a place for public judgment. Today in our lands, we have them in courtrooms. But there, it was in a public venue, like a public courtyard. And there was the judgment seat. It's called the Bema. And there, Gallio, who was the proconsul over that whole region of the country, was serving. He served for a year in the city of Corinth. And while he was there, Paul was brought before him. Paul appeared before this. And again, in the excavations of the city of Corinth, they have uncovered the judgment seat, the Bema, there. It was this place upon which Gallio sat in his chair, a representative of the government of Rome. It was here that Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, stood and made accusations against the Apostle Paul. And it was here that Gallio threw the case out of court. And the crowd turned not on Paul, but on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. He was beaten before this wall, and Paul was spared, just as God had predicted that he would be. Now, I've got two more slides to show you. This slide is not of Corinth, but it's of the city of Delphi. And Delphi is in the very center of Greece. But it's what was discovered in Delphi that has a relationship to what we're studying here in Corinth. There, in the ruins of Delphi, a plaque was unearthed that mentions Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And it talks about the areas where he served and the places where he spent his career serving as proconsul. And on a plaque, uncovered here in Delphi, it mentions several places, and on this plaque it mentions that he also spent 1 year serving as proconsul in the city of Corinth. And it mentions the year. It dates it from one of the Roman emperors, and we're able to date with precision that year. It was the year 51 A.D. And so we can use something like this to date Paul very precisely. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. Gallio spent a year in Corinth. And the year he spent there was 51, so we know that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth in the year 51. We can use that and move both backwards and forwards and date with great precision the time that he wrote different epistles and the time that he traveled various places. So we owe a huge debt to the archaeologists and their discoveries. And let me just tell you this, there is not a year that goes by that there are not multiple things that turn up that have direct bearing on the words of Scripture that verify the historicity of the Word of God and show clearly that what Luke recorded and what Paul recorded was accurate. And they gave the right names and the right locations and the right places. And we can stand today looking back and know the credibility of the Word of God that has been given to us. Now, I want to close just by saying this. Paul went into the city, and he was fearful, like we would have been. He was going into that city with great trembling. But Paul knew something that those people in Corinth didn't know. He knew that he had a power that was greater than any power of Satan in that city. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And I want to challenge us to never forget where the power is. If we decided to send out a mission team to Las Vegas tomorrow, and some of you said, "I'll volunteer to go and help plant a new church in Las Vegas, Nevada," we wouldn't have to be afraid, because we have a power that is greater than anything that Satan can muster. And I'm afraid sometimes we look to the wrong things for our power and our strength. And let me just tell you this. Every first Sunday we try to invite visitors, and we call that Bring a Friend Sunday. And I hope the first Sunday in February that you'll bring friends here. But I hope that you'll understand where the power is. It's not because we're such a great church. Now, I love this church, and I think this is a great church, and I think this is a friendly church, and I think great things are going on here, and I think we've got good elders. But if you begin to try to convert people based on those kinds of things, you're barking up the wrong tree. That does not have the power to convert or to keep people. And if you do convert people to a church or to a personality, then you've just made a sectarian out of them, not a Christian. The power is in the gospel. It's in the story of the cross. And so you may tell people, "We've got a friendly congregation." And that may be true, but that's not where the power is. And you may say, "Oh, we've got great leaders in our church, and we've got great classes and great children's curriculum and all these things," and that may be true. But our job as Christians is to get people connected with the story of the cross. That's the power. Our job is to just not get in the way of the story of the cross. And when that story is told, and when people understand that Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sins, that's what changes hearts. So our job is to get the gospel out and to stay out of the way, to live our lives in step with the gospel, reflect the gospel and the way we treat people and what we do. That's all good and necessary and right. But let's never forget where the true power rests: the story of what happened at the cross. This morning, if there's anyone here who's never responded in faith to the message of the gospel, Jesus is very clear. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that He paid the price for your sins at the cross? Are you willing to turn from those sins? Are you willing to trust Him? Those are the questions that need to be asked. If you're here today and you need the prayers of God's people, I hope you know by now, if you've been here a while, that this is a praying church, and we would never be more happy than if we could pray for you this morning if that's your need. If you need to come, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.